George Benson did not distribute the paper, Len said, because he wanted your undivided attention. You can guess what I'm anticipating by giving you this now. It's hard to stay awake after lunch, I know that. I'll try to do it, though, nonetheless. During Eastertide here at the seminary this year, we had a banner in chapel that vividly illustrates facing up to death, and I was able to get it and put it up here a few moments ago. The artist had taken her inspiration from a verse of the Easter hymn, Jesus Christ, My Sure Defense. The line was, "We shall rise our Lord to meet, treading death beneath our feet." Death on the banner was so depicted that the viewer, upon drawing close, could actually look into the eyes of death. And guess what the material was of which the eyes are made? Two small round mirrors. Facing up to death is facing up to the truth about ourselves. Here is the point at which Christian theology gets into the mix of any discussion about the American way of death, as Jessica Mitford called it in her book on our American funeral culture. Trying to hide from death, trying not to face up to it, is more than dread about some external enemy. It is theologically expressed, the hypocrisy of which Jesus criticized the Pharisees. The refusal and or the blind inability to face up to the truth about oneself. Now, the central thesis of my presentation this afternoon is that death is an external aggressor. And the most appropriate way to talk about death is in the language of adversary, opponent, conflict situations. My main text for this is the Apostle's word in the New Testament, the last enemy is death. But the reason the mirrors are also appropriate when Anne Brecke, this artist, portrayed death on the banner is that this last enemy is also inside me. Even worse, I am my own enemy. I am responsible for the very execution of my death. I do not encounter him, death, for the first time on my last day. Not only is the smell of death detectable in the lineaments of my daily life, but my whole life is already now forfeit to death. What I see when I look into the eyes of death is that I am mortal. The truth about Ed Schrader is what death shows me. I don't really find out a great deal about the enemy on his own as much as I discover the truth about me. And this truth is not like the truth Jesus talks about in John's Gospel, you shall know the truth, i.e. the truth that is Jesus himself, and the truth shall make you free. Rather, here it is, looking into the eyes of death, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you flee. That's not a Chinese joke. That nudges us along to one more preliminary remark. Since the days of the philosopher Descartes, the notion of what is really real about anything is always qualified by a, that's the way it seems to me, or that's not the way I see it. The fancy name for that new thing in the history of Western man is sometimes designated subjectivity or the rise of subjective consciousness. In simpler fashion, I suggest, it was Descartes' insight that what I think I know as facts about any reality, what I think I know is not necessarily the facts about what's really out there. Rather, they are facts about what has registered in here, in my head. And that is why people have such different opinions, ideas, even knowledge about reality, about the real world. Even if all of us receive the same signals from the reality out there, coming in through our eyes, ears, nose, touch, or sensorium receivers, we have all got our own individual receiving sets. And so the test patterns that finally appear on the screen of my conscious, of our conscious mind, are different. The patterns are different. Now, to relate this super brief and super telescoped little reference to Descartes and subjective consciousness, to relate that to our subject this afternoon raises the question, do we ever know what death is really? And thus, can we ever really face up to it? Must we not acknowledge that people face up to death in so many different ways? And George Benson was also saying that this morning. In many different ways, because death looks different to different people in different times, in different places, as they pick up its signals with their own different receiving sets. Donal J. Dorr, a Roman Catholic scholar, has done a bit of that in his chapter in Death and Hope. Frightful. $3.95 in paperback, $7.50 hardcover. Donal J. Dorr even sketches the different views of death within the history of the Christian tradition. Not just Christian tradition views death differently from Buddhist or Islam or animist cultures or whatever, but even within the Christian tradition, he says, the early Christians did not appear to be overly concerned about the death of the individual. The notion of Christus Victor, the self-understanding of the Christians as the new redeemed community, coupled with the anticipated imminent return of the Lord, made death of little consequence on their receiving sets, he maintains. But the Middle Ages, he says, that is something else again. Here we have the Dies Irae of the funeral liturgy and, quote, a theology of particular judgment dominating the consciousness of the Christian West. And from there, Dorr moves to, quote, the Christian of today. And he says, today's man has a different receiving set again from what the ancient and the medieval Christian had. Quote, contemporary man is particularly anxious about death. Many hold that death deprives human life of meaning. In short, anxiety, meaninglessness are the picture on the test pattern of man's consciousness when death's signals come in today, he says. So there are variations in what men see and have seen as they look at death, and therefore facing up to death is related to what I think I see when I look into the face of death. But death is surely one reality where total subjectivity of perspective is untenable. No matter what my view of death, or Socrates' view, or anybody's might be, the external reality, at least as physical fact, is not to be denied. All the corpses in the morgue are cold and decomposing, no matter what that person's Weltanschauung was, no matter what his receiving set told him he saw as he looked into the face of death. Now, this is not to say that my conscious or even subconscious or unconscious attitudes toward death are of little import, by no means. They are the truth about me, these subconscious, unconscious, conscious things too. Truth which the face of death reflects. But just as the Creator is distinct and exterior to me, his creature, regardless of my attitude toward him, so also death is a reality distinct and exterior to my particular consciousness. Lots of other things in my head may be phantoms or fantasies or imaginings that have no reality beyond my scalp. But death assuredly is not that. So let us now turn to the theme of facing up to death, which I shall thematize with the phrase, encountering the last enemy. That phrase, as most of you all know, comes from St. Paul. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This expression is found in Paul's great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that also spells out Paul's view of the total span of human history, from Adam to the second coming of Christ. When the operations of that last day are done, Paul says, then first is the last enemy, ekthron eschaton. Then first is that last enemy done in. Paul says, then shall come to pass the saying that is written by Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Or again, by Hosea, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How might that ancient word from St. Paul illuminate for us our encounter with death? First point, the forensic fact. One fundamental premise that surfaces here about human death is what I shall label the forensic fact. Human life unfolds in the forum, and I'm taking forensic as an adjective now from the noun forum, in the marketplace of encounter and response, of challenge and reaction, of opposition and defense, of offense and withdrawal, of bigger and littler adversary situations. My own death as an event on that forum. Even though all encounters in the forum are by no means adversary encounters, thank God, the encounter with death, however, is such an adversary encounter. But is there more to the forensic fact than this, which an existentially tinted psychologist or sociologist might also notice? Indeed, there is. Fundamental to the forensic fact is God. The nature of human creaturehood is not exhausted by just illuminating the varied encounters I have, as an existentially oriented psychologist or sociologist could do, encounters with other creatures, human creatures, non-human creatures, sometimes inhuman creatures, whether they are adversary, in opposition to me, or just neutral, neither fish nor fowl against me, or benign, very much for me. Nevertheless, in my creaturely life, I keep on encountering the Creator himself. And that encounter is more than just the initiating encounter that pops me into existence in the creation, that God is my Creator. Even though Christians make that confession about themselves implicitly, at least Luther said so, when they recite the first article of the Creed, wherein we are also confessing, I believe that God created me. The ongoing contact that God keeps with us, his human creatures, is twofold. Sustaining, he keeps that creature going whose existence has come into being, and evaluating. Later on I'll use the terms creative and critical as these sort of twofold works of God in the normal creation. His ongoing creative and sustaining action, and his critical action. If man is a moral being, and he is, the root of it lies, from biblical theology, in the Creator from whom he comes, which Creator also does moral evaluation and critiquing and takes action appropriate with such evaluation and critique. Whatever else the creation stories in the early chapters of Genesis say, they do throw light on the work of God, not only as Creator, one who says, let there be this and let there be that, but also on God the evaluator, God who does a second action, and it is good, and it is good. God both creates and he evaluates, especially with his human creatures, with his images does he do this evaluation. As Adam and Eve soon found out, after their fellowship with the Creator was broken, their new dilemma was that although the garden forum encounters with the Creator continued, the evaluative words from God in those encounters were now adverse words of evaluation. Under these conditions, life in the forum with God was bad news. Worse still is the awareness that even if you move out of Eden, whether by virtue of eviction or on your own decision to pull out, the forensic fact of having to live in evaluative encounters with God is inescapable. It continues. And death enters the conversation in Genesis as an event on this evaluative forum. Even though we scientific Westerners are overwhelmingly impressed with the naturalness of death, and if George were here right now, I'd want to push that with him in some discussion. He will be here later on this evening again, I understand. And we envision absurd situations that would arise if human death had not been natural in the history of the race. We say, you know, gee, we're overpopulated now with 3 billion. Suppose everyone who had ever lived on the earth were still alive. Where would we all fit? Nevertheless, death is not natural in the vision of the Genesis author, at least not human death. Death of images of God is not part of the original blueprint. It is an ex post facto event inflicted by the Creator as a new physical fact, a new judgment fact. And Yahweh God said, because of this, because of that, to dust you shall return. Number two, death is my enemy. In the phenomenon of death, God himself has a hand, and that hand is not benign. In the Corinthians text, Paul does not come out directly and say, in death, God himself is my enemy, although there are other Pauline passages which draw this conclusion when Paul is discussing God's regular response to sinners. Paul's rhetoric about wrath of God has this at least as its fixed point. Under wrath, God is the sinner's opponent. God is his critic. God is not one who affirms such a sinner, but God is one who says no to that sinner. And the most comprehensive no, of course, is my death. Committed as Paul is, and we too, to monotheism, that there finally is one God, death cannot finally be traced back or rooted in something other than God, the one God, our Creator. In the ancient history of Israel, at least this is the way I read it, this was apparently a constant temptation provided by the non-Israelite religions, namely to posit two gods, one a god of life and the other one a god of death. At one level, di-theism, two such gods, is more reasonable for coming to terms with the experienced antithesis of life, goodness, and affirmation on the one hand, which we experience here and there, off and on, ever and anon, and death, evil, conflict, and negation, which is also part of the experienced fabric of our normal life. In the face of this constant tempting alternative, to say, well, there are finally two supreme beings, a life god, Yahweh, and then this death god, Mut, or whatever appropriate Semitic name you put on him. In the face of this constant tempting alternative, the Deuteronomist cites God himself as saying, see now that I, even I, am the one. There is no good beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's another forum statement, it seems to me. The forum where we live our life is, in effect, the palm of God's hand. Although the Old Testament picture of death, as far as I can trace it, is variegated, and it's not just one common theme undeveloped throughout the whole Old Testament literature and history, although it is variegated, Yahweh's finger in the phenomenon is an item of which ancient Israel is constantly aware. Herewith, a few verses from Psalm 90. You, Lord, turn man back to destruction and say, turn back, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass, which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger, by thy wrath are we overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even, by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. It is worth noting that death is not explained in any causal description by such a passage. At least I don't see the psalmist saying, here's the explanation of why death happens. He's just depicting or describing what happens, what's going on when death happens. The wrath and anger of Yahweh is wiping out a sinner. The psalmist apparently would not have bridled or objected to someone saying, if he'd had that kind of language, the patient died from a massive coronary. God is not brought into the picture by the psalmist as the fundamental and final factor in a line of tracing cause and effect in that way. Instead, speaking with some of our 20th century terms, God exercises his criticism of sinners via the biological medium of coronaries and carcinoma and germs and diphtheria and just debilitation of an organism finally just wearing out. God exercises his critique via the biological medium, and that biological medium itself can be seen to have its causal connections completely comprehended in what a biologist would trace as cause-effect sequences. The focus, of course, here is not primarily on the death of man, any man, but on the death of a man who is a sinner. The focus here in Psalm 90. Who, for whatever reasons, is outside of Eden. Thus, the same biological sequence can be observed in operation in a man's dying as in the death of a horse. But man's death is more than the horse's death, just as man's life is more than the horse's life. For man's life is a life in the divine forum with God as his relational partner, and therefore man's death is also that. an event in the divine forum with God as my relational partner. It makes ecological sense, I guess, that the human creature, like horses and trees, should finally pass away. And yet it does not make sense, especially when I contemplate my own death. Number three, the enemy quality of death. Heber Ross, who has got all sorts of great fame by virtue of her work with dying patients, having them tell us, the living, or us who don't think we're dying yet, or at least not dying immediately, what it's like. Now that's a poor way. How they themselves experience the fact of their coming death, and most often the fact of the conspiracy of silence with which our culture, even our clergy, seemingly work and use to cover that up. In Kieber Ross's book, Death and Dying, Macmillan, 1969, she makes a comment about man's fear of death that points at the awareness of death as enemy. And I just cite this one reference to show how Kieber Ross at least picks up this theme. Quote, "It is inconceivable for our unconscious to imagine an actual ending of our own life here on earth. And if this life of ours has to end, the ending is always attributed to a malicious intervention from the outside by somebody else. In simple terms, in our unconscious mind, we can only be killed. It is inconceivable to die of a natural cause or of old age. My unconscious, thus, perceives death to be the onslaught of an aggressor. B. At the level of physical facticity, death is destroyer. In the disintegration of the body, our destruction becomes physically manifest and leaves no room for the delusion that anything of our biological nature survives. Is there anything more about me that does escape destruction? Frequently at this point, conversation among Christians switches to discuss the soul. Yet precisely at this point, Christians in the Western tradition must proceed cautiously, for it is easy to slip into a Platonic perspective that sees the soul ipso facto, just by the very nature of what it means to be a psyche, a soul, that sees the soul as death-proof, as destruction-proof, incapable of being killed or of being destroyed. And yet this will not suffice as the designation for whatever the something more is about man as he lives in the divine forum and faces death at that place. For there is nothing about me which is death-proof. If death-proof means judgment-proof, judgment-proof in the forum of God's creation. Do you recall Jesus says, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul, namely fear God himself. The soul is not immune to God's own critical and finally destructive judgment. When death comes, it comes as total death. How can the nature of God's verdict be more clearly demonstrated than by that fact? But yet, in one sense, it is even worse than that. It is not merely that we do die, but that we have to die. We have no choice in the matter. And that observation leads to another. Death is not simply the phenomenon which man meets on the last day of his lifespan. No, death has feedback quality from my end, my last day, backwards to shape my life now. Long before my own particular, personal, biographical last day. In the language of St. Paul, he specifies this with such terms as death ruling, death dominating, death reigning. Basileion is his chief word for that. Death is the king. Man's fear of death shapes his life long before the fact of death destroys his life. And here is another apparent difference between the death of a man and the death of non-human living things. Awareness of death. Consciousness of death shapes the line of our lives, as it apparently does not the lifeline of plants and animals. C. Heidegger gives expression to this insight with his terrible Teutonism, Sein zum Tode, being toward death. This is his label for that sort of being which human beings have. My own mortality is a present tense reality. Long before I die, death is exercising a regime, a basileia, in my life. That leads to a fundamental awareness of helplessness, too. Even though I win one battle with a particular disease, I know I'm already going to lose the war. You can cure meningitis in certain cases, but you cannot cure mortality in any case. With that, we now come back to St. Paul's equation about death as enemy, sin as death's sting, and law as sin's power source. All three of these terms, death, sin, law, are, as many of you know, partners in the dilemma of man, according to Pauline theology. Without going into extended treatment of these three terms, I can perhaps focus them with a word or two as follows. Sin, hamartia, is Paul's designation for the Adamic solidarity of the whole human race. Sin pinpoints the fractured relationship between man, every man, and the Creator as the root quality of inescapable ongoing life, as the root quality of inescapable ongoing life of man in the forum with God. Men everywhere are naturally Adamic. They, I'm quoting Article 2 of the Augsburg Confession, as I hope all of you will notice, they do not trust the Creator as beneficent Father. They do not honestly acknowledge the forensic fact that they must live with God as donating partner. Sine metu Dei, sine fiducia erga Deum. And they have a root yen to run their own show, with little or no reference to the Creator Judge as he really is. Et cum concupiscentia. Sin is Paul's label for the fact of this ethical fracture, an operational fact. Thus, when the sinner dies, sin is the sting in his death. The real ouch quality of the death of a man is that it is the death of a sinner, one whose demise is not only a biological coming to an end, but also the Creator's critique of a creature who is guilty of bad faith with his Creator. That's the ouch, that's the sting in the death of a man. But where does the sting get its power, its clout? Paul's word for that is the law. What's that? In Paul's rhetoric, law is a big word. It designates the whole bag of rubrics whereby God regularly relates to his creation in the normal processes of things. When we are focusing on death, the impact of this term law comes to the surface as God himself attributing our culpable deeds, whatever those things were that I recited before. We don't have faith in God, we don't trust him, and we do live concupiscently. Namely, I want to run my own show, God. God attributes the culpable, the guiltiness of that, to our bodily fact, to our bodily person, and says the consequences of that are the disintegration of your bodily person. You perish. The connecting link between my sin and my death is the decree and the sentence of this judge in the forum where I stand. That's the connecting link between being a sinner and having to die. The fact that the law, and not just the legislator, God, but the judicator, the judge who passes sentence and passes execution, is the one who says, that's why you die. The two things hang together by virtue of my nomos verdict. The connecting link between my sin and my death is the decree and the sentence of the judge passed on me in the forum where I stand, coram deo. All of that is a legal procedure with God acting as judge and eventually also as the executioner. All this is encompassed with the term nomos, law. Death is a consequence of sin, but not a mechanical consequence. It is rather a consequence of guilt, a consequence of adjudged culpability. Elsewhere, Romans 6, Paul can say, the wages of sin is death. The fair and square, legal and legitimate payoff for any sinner is death. Man does not die merely as man, but as a rebel man, as God's own adversary in the forum. His death is the death of a culprit, that is, a culpa carrier. It is this quality of man's death, arising because he is sinner, which is the unique character of the death of a man. Were he no sinner, he would not have to die this kind of death. The question of what the death of a non-sinner is like, or would be like, though tantalizing as a question, is empirically unanswerable because there is no such man. Even Jesus, by willingly dying a sinner's death, gives us no hard data on what the death of a non-sinner might really be like. Number four, encountering the enemy with and without Christian resources. About 2 2/3 pages left. The last enemy is death. The last enemy in my own biography, the last enemy in the biography of the cosmos. That is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is my individual enemy, death as my individual enemy, and death as the total enemy of the whole cosmos. By virtue of the fracture of sin and God's fair and square lawful operation with sinners in that cosmos. Of course, resurrection, Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, is Paul's major theme in 1 Corinthians 15. But you don't see what a victory you've really got in Christ unless you see the full enemy for all that he is. The fullness of this enemy is that he is invincible. At least on my own steam, he is invincible, or with my own steam, because he's invincible for me, because in encountering him, we encounter the Creator's own operation. And so any alternative to that death will have to also come from the same source. Paul's doxology at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 expresses both the focus for the source of victory in the face of that last enemy, as well as Paul's almost apparent surprise that the victory came from that very same source at all, given the full truth about the enemy and what's going on when we die in the forum with God. And so he says, thanks be to God. God gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are other options used for coming to terms with death, or for trying to come to terms with death. Our contemporary age is consistently criticized for its attempts at repression or suppression, hiding death under the sweet funeral culture of the American way of death, Jessica Mitford's work again, or treating death pornographically. Jeffrey Gorer has a very fascinating essay about that. Gorer is not a Christian, he's an English atheist sociologist, but uses the sociological category of taboo and says how death has become a taboo in the modern world. Or constructing procedures which do not seem deliberately intent on hiding death, but which nevertheless do so. For example, hospitalizing dying patients so that their death is in large measure now removed from public view, even if the public view is just the view of parents and family and kids around the bed at home. Helmut Thielicke, in his book of 2 years ago, has come up with a model of what he calls non-Christian Weltanschauung, non-Christian ways of trying to come to terms with death. And he says this model gets used in manifold concretizations for coming to terms with death. In this model, death is managed, is somehow handled, by dividing the human I, the human self, the human person, into a sort of real me and a, what I call, fellow traveler me. That's not quite what eigentlich and und eigentlich ich means, but I think that conveys the notion. Das eigentlich ich, the real me, somehow never dies. Das uneigentlich ich, the me that is somehow the fellow traveler, it does die. The fellow traveler admittedly dies, but survival of death comes by positing immortality to the real me. Plato, for example, does this with his immortal soul. Man is soma and psyche. But the psyche is the real me, and the soma is just kind of an addendum. In death, the addendum, the uneigentlich me, finally dies and fades away, and the psyche, the soul, which is always deathless, just keeps right on going and is finally actually released into real life, as compared with the kind of mishmash of having to carry around this soma that afflicted the psyche for the 70 or whatever years it was alive as a man. As an embodied man. Okay, Plato does this with his immortal soul, And I'm just giving a super telescoped report of Tielecke's book. German idealism, philosophical idealism, or the romanticist movement in literature and elsewhere in Western Europe, these movements also, each in their own way, posited in each man some kind of universal X of which he became the bearer, and the universal always survived, even though the individual carrier sort of faded away and died. Tielecke shows how the myth propounded by National Socialism in Germany followed the same pattern. Here are Tielecke's words, two paragraphs, on what he calls the two stopgap solutions. Solutions for how to encounter death when you don't use the resources of the Christian gospel. On the one hand, men may attempt to relieve the relentless pressure of the problem of death by positing one particular value as absolute, and then by a conscious act of will, refusing to inquire whether there is any other reality which might still transcend it in meaning. Such an attempt is precisely what is involved in all the talk about our nation as something eternal and indestructible. Even though this was translated into English in 1970, Tielecke wrote this during the Second World War, when, you know, Das Dritte Reich was obviously going to last at least for another 1,000 years. Here the act of absolutizing is especially obvious, but then it is but a logical consequence when imperceptibly and by degrees the ultimate criterion of good and evil becomes simply whether or not something is useful and beneficial for the nation, so understood. And if it's not, then you've got unwertes Leben, that's not worth preserving. And Jews very easily got in under that category. On the other hand, here's the second stopgap solution for how to try to come to terms with death, or how men do come to terms with death when they don't use resources of the Christian gospel. Men may attempt to see the meaning of life not in some single, supposedly absolute aspect which they have posited for themselves, but in the infinite parade of life's finite realities, each one regarded as a fragmentary parable for that totality of life, which, though hidden in the background, is nevertheless symbolically present to determine the meaning of the whole procession. To fulfill the meaning of one's life, then, is to wonder like Faust. And Tielecke has a whole chapter here on Goethe's Faust as a classic presentation of this view of death. And Goethe's view, and maybe the best expression of what, if Goethe can be called a romanticist, idealist, whatever category, label would be historically apropos. Faust is a sort of locus classicus for this view of death. To wander, like Faust does, from one entity to the next in a diligent and unending search, never coming to rest in any absolutized or supposedly achieved goal. In either case of these two options, to say this one thing is absolute, and insofar as I participate in that, I'm immortal, the nation, das Volk, the Aryan race, the United States of America. Or to say, what counts is, you know, was irrt der Mensch, so lang strebt, if I keep on striving and keep moving. That's the immortality thing, at least that's one way of Goethe's describing it, pinpointing it in Faust at one point. In either of these two cases, a man's mortal life is absorbed into an overarching higher configuration of meaning. The first case, man thinks of this configuration of meaning statically as a particular, concretely posited telos, goal, end, the nation, humanity, whatever. In the second, he thinks of it in dynamic terms as the totality of the universe, which discloses itself only as he struggles and wanders. Either way, if man could succeed, he would demonstrate that death belongs integrally to life, contradicting my opening thesis that death is not normal, not natural, but at least biblically viewed, it's an interloper that is out of place, not in the original blueprint. This other way you can make death an appropriate part of life, integrally it belongs there, death would no longer be something alien, contradictory, or puzzling. As ultimate and terminal finality, death would then be rendered impotent, null, trivial, just as God himself is rendered impotent, null, and trivial when he is accommodated to us, made to conform to our human notions of what reality is. Vis-a-vis both of these, death so conceived, or even God so conceived, Man no longer dies completely, but he remains essentially intact while undergoing transition in death into that manifestation of life which is indigenously authentic for him. So death is just a transformation of das eigentliche Ich when the uneigentliche Ich just fades away. The fallacy which Christian theology detects in the variety of ways which man in our day uses to come to terms with death, the fallacy is that basically all of these modes are sub-gospel, if not anti-gospel. And if sub-gospel, they finally will not work. They will not work to give man victory over the last enemy. For God's own criticism, if that's what's really going on in death, will not stay repressed by any mortality scheme other than that immortality which has been brought to light in the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead. What I hear that great banner to be saying or proclaiming to us. And that, of course, brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15. For the fundamental fallacy inherent in any sub-gospel alternative to the real gospel of Jesus is that the sub-gospel amounts to distrust of the real gospel. And in that distrust in that one good word which God himself gives us for us to be victorious over the last enemy. And of course, when we distrust God's gospel, this is just another enactment of that bad faith of Adamic man at our particular place in the divine form, wherever we happen to be. And so the cycle of events just goes another round again. I did not take it as my assignment to describe the victory over death, which is actually the main theme of 1 Corinthians 15, and I don't want to deny that. Nor how it might, yea, does work, this victory of Jesus Christ the resurrected one. Nor how it really does work realistically as resource for our encountering our own last enemy and coming out winners instead of losers, even though we go down in the struggle. I sought in my presentation rather to reconnoiter the enemy and see what the fuller truth, if not yet the full truth, about that enemy really is. The fuller truth about death, fuller at least than those pictures which bypass the fact as they seek to illuminate what's really going on as death occurs, and we bypass the fact of God's finger in the business as critic and judge. The fuller truth about death is that my Creator encounters me as an adversary in a situation that I cannot handle. But although that is the fuller truth about death, it is not the full truth about God. God's last word to me and about me is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. With that last word and full truth about the Creator, I am liberated not only from death's sting and clout, but also from the hang-ups that might inhibit me from admitting the fuller truth about death.
Page 7, the first paragraph. By what stretch of imagination could you tell us, in the last line, what death of a non-sinner might be?
I'm not sure I understand the question. My last sentence says nobody can tell what the death of a non-sinner might be.
I am asking, by what stretch of imagination could you tell us of what the death of a non-sinner might be?
There is no stretch that I can put on my imagination to be able to tell you what the death of a non-sinner might be.
Wouldn't the natural conclusion be, since death is a result of sin, that a non-sinner would never see death, and that death did not come into the world until sin came? That'd be the natural conclusion, wouldn't it?
I don't, as natural as that sounds, and apparently as rational and logical as that sounds to you, I still can't say that that answers the question, if I understood what he was saying at first. Martin Luther, whose work really is reflected in an awful lot of what I've got here, I think, and I don't have a direct quote for it. Maybe some of you could fill it in. He talks about the theoretical option, something like this, and he talks about if Adam hadn't sinned, he might still have died, you know, physically come to an end. But it wouldn't be the kind of human death that we now know. And then Luther can only describe it with negativity to say what it wouldn't be. And I guess my sentence here, what the death of a non-sinner would look like, no one can tell, is that at the most you could just say, as Luther does, what it wouldn't be. But that doesn't yet say, you know, give you the positive picture. But he talks to say about, you know, we wouldn't pass away under the wrath of God. Some of Luther's best stuff on this subject are in his extended exegesis of this Psalm 90 that I read to you, I mean, a piece I read to you. And there at least he entertains theoretically the, as I remember, I may be confusing. If it's not here, then it's in his Genesis commentary on Genesis 3, where he discusses the big passages about death. But at least the point is, one of the points at least, is that in my paper, is that physical debility and finally disintegration is not the main point of biblical understanding or biblical illumination of what's happening when an Adamic man dies. Some of the Roman Catholic scholars who have been working on this recently, Karl Rahner's got a book out on theology of death, very good, worthwhile thing, I think. And he's got one chapter, at least, on the death of a non-sinner. I'm sorry I didn't read it in preparation for this afternoon to be more au courant, but he at least entertains things like this, that if the strength of sin is the law and the stinger thing in death is sin, then one might envision death would exist, but exist with no stinger. And at times Luther, when he talks about the death of a Christian, a man who dies in the faith, will talk that way. He'll say, he uses the analogy not of a bee with a sting, but of a snake with fangs. And he'll say, when a Christian dies in faith, namely clinging to the Christ, the serpent still gets him, but the fangs have been broken out of the serpent by the Christ. And so, you know, that's at least something in that direction. Dave.
When you put God together with the creative and the evaluative aspects, I would like to ask, cannot God be seen as the creator with the evaluative aspects of him as part of his creative purpose? In other words, he evaluates in order that the process of living can go on in redemption, because man without the evaluation will kill himself and will negate the truth.
The last sentence threw me when you said man without the evaluation will negate himself and kill himself. My thesis is, taking Psalm 90 as my text at this point, man with God doing his evaluation winds up not killing himself, but having the Creator cut him down like grass. Now, I guess I still don't understand what proposal you're throwing against me that I ought to respond to.
And the cutting down like grass, I'm asking, can this be seen as part of God's creative purpose in the total picture?
I suppose you could say that. It's at that point that I find difficulty putting those two sets of language together. You know, to say the grass is cut down and thrown in the fire, that's creative. The only way I can envision that phenomenon is to say, man, that ain't creative, that's destructive. You know, that's destroying something that was created. Let me say this. Some of you may detect what I think I've got in here, and that is the first two usus of the law in Lutheran Reformational theology. Usus politicus is expanded a little bit here, but the first Well, I don't know which one's one or two. I think first Lutheran traditionally said was the usus theologicus, God's critical use of the law, to show me the truth about myself and confront me with my sinfulness, and in effect execute me if nothing else happened between God and me before that took place. If I didn't repent, then the execution of God was still this usus number one, being carried out. And usus number two is this usus in the polis, in the city, in society, in the creation, to keep the creation going, even by pressures and sometimes arm twisting, to make people care for one another and stop destroying each other. Well, I would think those two usus could be called, you know, critical and creative, exercised by God's pressure in, with, and under many of the normal structures and fabric of life in the, on the planet. And it is those two things that I would still then put into this, at least under an umbrella that is still distinct from the redemptive operation in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that moves the criticism over to the negative, that it's negative criticism, is that this creature who is being critiqued happens to be an unfaithful creature. And that's what triggers the negative criticism. Okay, that's a fuller spiel for my piece. Now, I'm not sure yet that I'm speaking to what you want to say.
In other words, what is being killed? Is God killing his creature, or is he killing his creature as sinner, or the sin in within the man? Is he attacking that, or is he attacking his creature in this critique?
I can't make that distinction between the sin in Ed Schrader and just Ed Schrader sinner. When this sinner dies, you know, it makes no sense to me to say, well, God really loves you, Ed Schrader. It's just your sin he's killing off. Because the creature that's dying is the only, you know, is this guy. Or,
right, and what I'm speaking to then is the Formula of Concord. The first section there distinguishes between, at least as I remember it, it distinguishes between the creature and the accident of sin, which attacks the creature from which man should be freed.
If I remember right, that's the hassle about original sin in the formula, where they make that distinction, as I recall, but the formulators go on to say Worcester and Schrader can't, in their own empirical life, separate the two and say, here's just Dave Worcester's sin, and here's sort of me, the creature. God himself makes that distinction, apparently. But we can't, at least, you know, we can't run a dividing line down to say, well, here's the sinner me, and then the rest of this is just the creature me. I'm thinking, I guess, once more in Luther categories when he said, when the sinner confronts God, or when I, Luther, did confront God, what I perceived was, Deus me odit. God hates me. He doesn't just say, you know, my sin. But I, the person, am the one who is in the forum. I, the person, am the one who is getting the divine address, or getting the divine dressing down in this case. And to just say, well, it's really just your sin, Martin Luther, but not really you, would be almost this eigentlich und eigentlich ich thing, to sort of sidestep the judgment, I think. Carl.
Ed, I'm trying to think of pastoral applications of this, and I realize your topic was facing up to death, and this morning's presentation by the doctor also stressed the reality of death and a crisis or a struggle, a means to growth. But somewhere along the line, maybe it's just me, it seems I've missed the fact that while we may not have treated death as a judgmental act of God in dealing with our people or in making them aware of that as they should be, at the same time, we tell them, as the New Testament does, Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life, that those who are in Christ have passed from death into life. And that, on the one hand, while we're focusing here on death today and what it is and what it may mean to a person, could you give us some insights in applying yet the good news of the gospel so that as people wrestle with this struggle and face up to it as a judgment of God which falls upon them, they don't come up with cheap grace on the one hand and yet don't lose the real victory of life here and now that we have in Christ?
Well, I think you said all that can be said generalizingly. Now we'd have to get, you know, specific cases, a deathbed situation, a cancer, or, you know, a person who's dying, to be specific. I'm not primarily saying, you know, I want you to go away from here realizing how awful it is and how you may have been soft-soaping the enemy. Although if you have been, then I think, my opinion, you know, the biblical word is the one that says, hey, open your eyes a little wider to see how grim that critter is down here at the bottom of the banner. How one individually applies the truth of the gospel. You know, Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, is the way that passage continues. And so you don't just say, well, now that Christ has been here, everything's kind of rosy again. But it's only when a person is zeroing in on the gospel, or when you as pastor are laying the gospel on him, that the dying person has, you know, within reach that resource for which he could have these joy, victory songs that he sings about his own death and what's coming. Maybe I can just pick up one thing that George said this morning and transmute it for what I think your question was pointing at. Someone asked George, I think right at the end, what if a person has not been growing all his life long, and then suddenly on his deathbed, you, with this insight, seek to try to do something, then what? And George's comment was, my view of the Catholic Christian Church is that ever since the person was initiated into that via holy baptism, that should have been, or that's God's intention, that should have been the normal daily routine of growth, etc. I see St. Paul, for example, in Philippians 3. Now, I may be stealing Bob Werbrick's thunder here. I don't know. I don't know what Bob's planning on working with tomorrow morning. But in 1 Corinthians and Philippians 3, Paul gives a statement about this one about, you know, my righteousness that I had as a very good Pharisee, I now count as loss. Everything I count as loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, not the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in death, sharing his suffering, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I hear Paul saying, the kind of pastoral care I, Paul, speak to myself, if one can say that, or at least the view I have of my own dying, and how I wish and hope that I will respond to the fact of my own death, is the way I have been responding to the fact of my life ever since I have become one of Christ's people. Analogy drawn now for pastoral care. It seems to me, therefore, that the care of the dying, pastoral care of the dying, is no different substantively from the pastoral care of those people who are in good health, in the major and the minor crises of daily life from birth through puberty and adulthood on down the line. That this Philippians 3 passage says, that's the one central fundamentum that you should have been pushing if you are Christ's or God's pastor to your people, giving them again and again and again and again the resources so that they beat death, not only beat him on the last day by trusting the resurrection and Christ's righteousness, but beat him in the bigger and the littler encounters of daily life from the cradle on through the grave. The problems of puberty and the problems of adolescence and the problems of broken homes and breaking marriages and all of that. So, that was a long-winded answer, but that points at the heart of the matter. And if that is gospel reductionism, the answer is, you bet it is. You push people to the gospel, or vice versa, you push the gospel to the people. George said this morning, you know, you gotta know what's going on, or know what the facts are. I guess my correlative would be, in order to carry out the pastoral ministry, you gotta know what the gospel is. And then you put what the facts are there, and then you just put these two sets of facts together. That's not simple, but that's the skill of theological praxis.
Maybe in stating my question, I had forgotten one other point that you had made on top of page 3, and this partly was in mind, fifth or sixth line, when you say, when the operation of the last day are done, he says, then first is the last enemy done in. In the ultimate sense, I would agree, I think, with what you're saying by that. Maybe you could clarify what you mean by then first. But for the Christian, isn't it true that, oh, he's still going to die, though I'm going to die and you're going to die, we have life now, and so death does not become such a frightful thing to me, even though it is a judgment.
You have to tell me which me you are speaking for. My theology tells me that I suspect there are two Carl Zartis scratching their head over there right now. One is Carl Zarti Peccator, and the other one is Carl Zarti Justus. And there is an old Adam and a new man in Christ. There's an Adamic Carl Zarti and a Christic Carl Zarti, and you simultaneously are both, but one of those is going to die and not be resurrected. The Adamic man goes to death. The new created one that's already been started from the moment of your baptism is the one that's destined for what it says at the top of the banner. Well, both parts. And I thought that's what George was talking about this morning in initially non-theological language, about, you know, Anfechtung and trouble and conflict and problems being not just the exception, now and then people have those, but being sort of the rule. You know, that's the normal thing in daily life, especially the normal thing in Christian life. You know, the fight between the sinner who wants to say, hell no, I won't go to anything you say, God, and the Christ man who says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And I see the Lutheran tradition and the Pauline tradition and the Isaiah tradition and the Psalm tradition saying, when anybody in this room dies, whatever else is going on, one real sinner is also encountering God in the way Psalm 90 describes it. You know, Psalm 90 is not a psalm written by some pagan who sneaked this one into the Hebrew hymn book. It's written by, you know, a faithful Israelite. And I guess I want to see, I would say, to see the full truth of both of these realities would be to see the fuller truth of what's going on in death.
I don't want to monopolize this, but then in that respect where you're talking about which me is it, would you see that in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about, you know, putting off the body of this flesh and being clothed upon, or is that a different understanding then of what immortality, well, he doesn't use the term immortality, but the life to come or whatever we would call it would be there?
I think that's related. I was explicitly thinking of the end of chapter 2 of Galatians. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me, etc. Here Paul is talking about, you know, sort of two different I's, capital I. And it was that kind of, I mean, I was focusing there to say, you got to distinguish between which Zarti you're talking about when you want to make this predicate statement or when you want to make that predicate statement. Not that we can ever pull them apart, but at least the distinction ought to be made so we're not talking cross purposes or finally contradicting what we ourselves want to be saying. Well, if you don't have anything to ask me, I would ask you to tell me how you can help me in terms of your, you know, the experience represented in this room. I mean, I saw a man back there whose wife I know is dying of cancer this morning. I see Pastor Otting here whose son was struck down very quickly here at the seminary, a good friend of mine, classmate, and whatnot. You know, all of you have had all sorts of encounters with death. It would be that kind of bouncing for this that would be most helpful to me. You know, not that I say I'm the professor, you better believe it, I told you so, but this is the kind of give and take. If we don't get at it in the next 10 minutes, then this is what I hope we will get at in the course of today and tomorrow.
This is what I was wondering a little bit this morning, whether the, and I may have misunderstood, but this business of the naturalness of death as against the unnaturalness of death, whether that was sort of glossed over, whether we didn't get enough of the unnaturalness of it. Nevertheless, it's there. At least it seems this way to me. Now, I don't know. But there's a crooks there for me in these two things.
Are you punning when you say crooks?
No, I mean it.
I suppose your question is really addressed to George Benson, and I guess you ought to raise it again this evening when George will be back after supper for our evening session. What I heard him to be saying is, taking a Freudian model of human growth and development, it is natural to have to let something go and die in order to move to the next stage of growth. And with that model, that's where he got the word natural into the mix. But I don't know what he would say directly to this, and I'm anticipating this evening that you and he and I and all the rest of us can open that up some more. I think we should.
I wonder if I could refer again to this question before about hating man, God, because he's a sinner, because he hates sin. Don't you think it seems to me that the judgment and the curse of God is upon man only through sin? But as John said, God loved man while he was yet a sinner. So God loves man, but he hates sin. But he has to punish this man because his justice demands punishment upon the violation of his law, and man committed that. But he doesn't hate man, and for that reason he offered his son to redeem him. So this the thought in the back of what you wanted to say or did say.
If I understood you correctly, my answer is no, that is not what I wanted to say. What I wanted to say was based on what I understand to be our Lutheran heritage on the necessary distinction between law and gospel, namely between God's word and operation called law, and God's word, which is also his operation called gospel. If I heard you right, I do think that your way of unwinding the dilemma is a mismeshing of law and gospel. I understand it to be this way, that to me, the sinner, God's word of law says one thing. To me, the same sinner, God's word of gospel says the exact opposite thing. And the place where the conflict is, that is irreconcilable, just terminologically, is in those two words from God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And here the word soul is used as the total man. And God is not saying that about just me, the sinner. It's about me, my sins. But he's saying, you, sinner, thumbs down. And that's all I can read Psalm 90 to be saying. And the surprise, the fantastic, incredible surprise of the gospel is to that very same me, God says, in Jesus Christ, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And that seems to me to be a more Lutheran way of describing how God, on the one hand, you say, Deus, Luther said, Deus me odit, God hates me, sinner. That statement is true when the me in question is always the me that's not Christ-connected or Christ-touching. And in Jesus Christ, God speaks to that very same me the exact opposite word. So the conflict lies in God's two words to sinners, one of which says, aus, and the other one which says, you're my beloved son. It does not exist in my saying, well, somehow there's something about me that God says nix to, but there's something about me that God already says yes to. God only says yes to me, überhaupt, because of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, there's something about you, Schrader, that I like anyhow. It's because of my son, you are likable. And the contract is between the law and the gospel, not between distinguishing my sinnerness, my sin, from my being a sinner. And, you know, I was catechized under this rubric, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. It's my conviction now that that's a mismeshing, if not a mishmashing, of law and gospel. Wherein the gospel gets lost.
That mishmashing you're talking about. And we say God's mishmashing, because the scripture tells us that God loved the world. And that was a sinful world, a dying world. He loved it. That means you and me. We're the world. And he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Now, at the same time, he had to punish that man because he was guilty of sin. But he didn't hate this man. Otherwise, he would not have sacrificed his son. He loved this man. And that's what John says also in 1 John, isn't it? Yes, he loved us while we're yet sinners. He loved us, not the sin, but he loved us. But he had to punish us because of sin. Now, the man that doesn't accept the redemption, of course, he will continue to labor under the curse of the law and the hate and the punishment of God. But the one who accepts it, he's also freed from the consequences of his transgression of sins. The scripture then is mishmashing.
The word I'm using is mismeshing, mismeshing, namely how you put the two together. And if I understood you correctly, my critique was, I don't think you're meshing them right, at least as correctly or as adequately or as accurately as I understand Lutheran Book of Concord to do the meshing. I still hear you somehow want to kind of smooth them out so that the law and the gospel don't really contradict each other. And I understand our Lutheran heritage to say that's precisely the truth about the scriptures, that God's personally addressed word to a sinner in the law is the exact opposite of what his word to that same sinner is in the gospel. And therefore, Romans 5, it's not John, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is not saying that simply to say, you know, this is how you finish out the picture. Paul is saying, crazy, can you imagine that? While you were yet sinners, God's own son laid down his life for us. Doesn't that blow your mind? Because isn't that really incredible, you know? Whoever, if he really took, you know, Psalm 90 and the whole of the Old Testament seriously, especially the Old Testament Adamic criticism, would ever have guessed that God would say to these very same sinners who I said, get out of my garden, I'm going to say, you're my beloved children, come back home. You know, that I think is the mind-blowing thing about the gospel. I tell my students that what they ought to translate, the English word they perhaps should use for charis in the New Testament is not simply grace, but almost surprise. At least to get that surprise element in there, that, my gosh, I would never have expected that. This, by the way, is my, as long as I'm giving you my sermons here, this is my my exegesis, too, of the Trinity Sunday epistle lesson, which is that fantastic, you know, the depth of the riches and inscrutable, etc. I understand Paul there to be saying, especially since he's right at the end of his long discussion of Israel's rejection of the gospel. I think it's Romans 11, isn't it? That in that conclusion, Paul is saying, fantastic! That in the face of all this truth about man, the sinner, and even truth about God's fair and square dealing with sinners by wiping them out, it blows the mind to think that God would redeem them and would do it the way he did it, by sending his own son to get nailed, to identify, to be fellow with the sinners, to fellowship with them, willingly, not grudgingly, not as though he said, well, I don't want to go, but if you're going to push me, God, okay, I'll go. But willingly he fellowships with sinners, and that's the way God reestablishes fellowship. That's the surprise. That's the mind-blowing truth of the gospel.